Well, thanks for tuning in this morning as we begin our new series, The God of Easter. It's nearly Passover and thousands of pilgrims have already converged on the city of Jerusalem. Earlier in the week, crowds thronged the streets with palm branches and shouts of Hosanna as King Jesus rode into the city. The crowd's enthusiasm was not so excessive that it led to immediate arrest. But Jesus' popularity has steadily grown throughout the week, and so the authorities have moved in. The scene is a very different one now. It's Thursday night, and under the cloak of darkness, a very different crowd has gathered around Jesus. This time, palm branches have been replaced with swords. Shouts of Hosanna have been replaced with angry threats. Jesus has been arrested and imprisoned. His followers have fled to the four winds. Even Peter, his loyal lieutenant, has denied that he ever knew Jesus. Jesus is alone, abandoned, and feeling lonely, and possibly afraid. And this may be something of what we are feeling this morning. Our lives have shifted dramatically in this past week as the UK moves inside. For many of us, it may feel like we are confined, trapped in our homes, feeling abandoned and alone. The events outlined pretty much describes the scene up to the point of our passage. And this morning, we're going to be thinking about Jesus on trial. The most famous trial there has ever been, and the most famous trial there will ever be, because God is on trial. We're all familiar with the idea of a show trial. It's a special kind of trial in which the hearing itself is meant to say something. It often takes place in public under the scrutiny of cameras. You can think of some pretty well-known ones. You can think of the Nuremberg trials at the end of World War II when the world sat in judgment of the Nazi power structure that had overseen such terrible atrocities. You can think of the trials of O.J. Simpson and Michael Jackson, and more recently, Harvey Weinstein. Big, flashy, celebrity trials that get a lot of attention and say as much about the culture in which they occur. The trial in our passage before us this morning has something to say to all of us if we have ears to listen. It's just not the message the Jewish authorities intended to convey. And when I say trial, I actually mean trials. Four trials here are rolled into one. There are actually six mini-trials, but the hearings before Annas and Caiaphas are not recorded in Luke's account. You'll notice then in our account, Jesus appears first before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, in verses 66 through 71 at the end of chapter 22. Jesus is then dragged off to appear before Pilate, and then Herod, and then Pilate again, beginning of chapter 23, down through the end of the passage that Carfoon and Jonathan read to us, up to verse 25. And it's when the Jewish council prosecute their case against Jesus before Pilate that the true shameful nature of the case is revealed. Take a look at chapter 23. Then the whole assembly rose and led Jesus off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be the Messiah." Now we have here three trumped-up charges of trying to cause a revolution, of inciting the people not to pay their taxes to Rome, of claiming to be the Messiah. In the case of the first two charges, the very opposite was true. Jesus said, "Pay unto Caesar what is Caesar's." He said time and time again, "I am not seeking to establish a worldly kingdom, but to bring a spiritual revolution that will transform the hearts and minds of the world." The allegations are downright lies. Even with the third charge of claiming to be the Messiah, Jesus never actually claims to be the Messiah here. Look back there in chapter 22, verse 67. The council ask, "Now, if you are the Messiah, tell us." To which Jesus replies, verse 68, "If I answer you positively, you will not believe. And if I ask you if I am the Messiah, you will not answer." Jesus is on trial on trumped up charges. God is on trial. There are those in the world who believe that anything that goes wrong is God's fault. C.S. Lewis said as much when he wrote, "The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are quite reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock. He is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defence for being the God who permits war, poverty and disease, he's ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock." How are we judging God right now? Are we blaming him for COVID-19? Are we accusing him of turning his back on us when we need him most? Are we angry with God? Disappointed, confused? Or like Job, in the middle of his darkest hour, can we say with confidence, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth"? Now, Jesus is, at one level, obviously in the dock. But at another level, I would like to suggest to you this morning that this trial is maybe not as it first appears. Undoubtedly, it's all the circumstances around the trial of Jesus Christ. But I want to suggest to you that really, Jesus is not the one on trial here. Let me give you two reasons for suggesting this. The first of which is, Jesus has authority over human courts. Now, while being questioned by the Jewish council, Jesus may not explicitly claim to be the Messiah, but what he says next, verse 69, is quite a claim. "But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." The Son of Man is this unique figure foretold in the book of Daniel, who would come with the power of God. And this is who Jesus understands himself to be. It's his destiny. So often when we picture Jesus at his trial, we get a picture of poor Jesus, pitiful Jesus. We get this distorted understanding of Jesus' posture as he stands before the authorities who are judging him meek and mild. This is far from the case. He is evidently measured and in control, announcing that he is the Son of Man who will reign at his Father's side for all eternity. He did not go before them then as one who was unaware of what was happening. He did not go before them then as one who could not do anything about it. He had the whole power of God behind him. If he had called, legions of angels would have come to his aid. Jesus is not before the Sanhedrin, the council, as one who is utterly helpless. So what is Jesus saying? The Sanhedrin has Jesus on trial. Its members are his judges. His fate is in their hands. But if Jesus is to rule from God's side in heaven, then he's saying, "You cannot judge me, since I am your judge." The implication does not slip by the theologians in the council. They are astute enough to see what Jesus is claiming. So they ask, "Are you then the Son of God?" The scene's irony in terms of who holds God's power cannot be greater. Jesus argues that from now on, whatever happens in this trial is irrelevant. The other reason for suggesting Jesus is not really the one on trial here is that not only does Jesus have authority over human courts, but that Jesus is not found guilty by human courts. If you run your eye down through chapter 23, we see that Pilate again and again finds Jesus not guilty. Look at verse 4. Pilate says, "I find no guilt in this man." Look down at verse 14. "You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him." And verse 22, "For the third time, Pilate spoke to them, 'Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty.'" In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, Pilate is so frustrated that he actually takes a bowl of water and washes his hands, and he says, "I find no guilt in him. I am innocent of this man's blood. I hold you responsible." So So the trial of Jesus is a mistrial. It's a no trial. There are no valid charges. There is nothing here warranting the punishment he is receiving. Yes, this is an historical account. This historical account of Luke has all the trappings of Jesus in the dock. But the more astute reader sees that it is not Jesus that is on trial. It's someone closer to home. Now, we've all undergone a massive paradigm shift this last few weeks. The coronavirus has caused us to see the world through new eyes. Well, here this morning, a closer reading of this passage, as we'll shortly see, forces upon us another paradigm shift, just as massive. It causes us to see this trial through new eyes. You see, upon first reading, this is the account of God in the dock. But when humanity puts God on trial, our guilt is exposed. When the world puts Jesus Christ on trial, what they actually do is reveal the guilt, the sin, the evil, the rebelliousness, the injustice of the world. It's not God on trial here in this passage. It's the Sanhedrin, it's Pilate and Herod, it's humanity on trial. During World War II, when fathers were away, mothers wanted to keep the memory of father fresh in their child's mind. One mother I heard about took her son every day into the bedroom and showed him a large portrait of his father who was away. One day the little boy said to his mother, "Mum, wouldn't it be great if Dad could just step out of the frame?" That's what happened 2,000 years ago. For centuries, humanity has looked into heavens, longing for God to step out of the frame. And at Bethlehem, that is exactly what God did. Incredible and unbelievable as it may appear to modern humanity, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ was a visitor from heaven itself. He was God incarnate. It's the story that Luke traces through his account. The story of God who comes to save humanity. And what does the world do when God visits? When God comes into the world that he has created and loved, how does the world respond? Disgracefully. And the hearing that we are considering shows us the truth of the world's behavior in all its ugliness. What do I mean? We'll take a look at verse 63. Look at the way the religious guards mock and beat Jesus. Now, whatever happened to innocent until proven guilty? Look at the way the Jewish council examined Jesus, verses 66 to 71. They twist what he says, and they try to use it against him. And as they do so, they're not judging Jesus. They are judging themselves. Look at the way Herod, the puppet king who rules over Galilee and who's wanted to meet Jesus for ages, so he can see him perform some sort of trick like a clown. Look at the cruel joke he plays, verse 11, dressing Jesus up in royal kingly garb and sending him back to Pilate for a laugh. A sinister joke that makes his friendship with Pilate. And then there is the way Pilate treats Jesus himself. Now, he sees through the sham trial and finds Jesus not guilty, but he is too weak to stop the injustice and thereby condemning himself. You see, as Jesus stands in the dock, humanity is on trial. Each trial reveals what is really going on in our hearts and minds as we judge God. The religious guards show the mocking heart of the world towards the claims of Christ. The Jewish council speaks for those who just want Jesus out of the way. Herod represents those who want a miracle worker. Pilate embodies those who don't want anything more to do with him. The former Ugandan bishop, Bishop Festo Kivingir, the Billy Graham of Africa, once said, "Jesus Christ is unique, and one cannot be in his presence, particularly when one sees him crucified, and not reveal the person one really is. Jesus pulls each man from behind his mask. In the exposure of that bleeding love, men become what they really are." verse 13, you'll notice that a new character is introduced into our story. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people. Only a week or so earlier, the people had welcomed Jesus with palm branches, and soon the crowd, the people, will be crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." It's the et tu, brutai moment. This is the stinging moment. The moment that makes every human being complicit in the condemnation of Christ. So Pilate says to the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, verse 14, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him." Verse 18, "But the whole crowd shouted, 'Away with this man.'" Pilate, ever the pragmatic politician, had a plan. There was a tradition to release one prisoner for Passover. That's it, he thought to himself. I know, Jesus can be that one prisoner I release because the people will call out for him. How wrong he was. "Away with this man. Release Barabbas to us, a known insurrectionist and murderer. Jesus, the sinless, perfect servant of all. Or an insurrectionist and murderer." And the people call out, "Release the murderer." Pilate in verse 20 tries one more time. Wanting to release Jesus, he appeals to the people again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Verse 23, "But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed." And then the end of verse 25, "And Pilate surrendered Jesus to their will." To the people's will. Haunting words. Do you see the great irony here? In our arrogance, we stand in judgment of God, but as we judge our Maker, we condemn ourselves. All of humanity brings God's judgment on them for condemning an innocent man. We, the judge, become the accused. We, the powerful, become the powerless. Humanity on trial. Didn't the world feel a powerful place a few weeks back? The economy was booming. Life expectancy was rising with every generation. We were so confident and so self-assured. And how this virus has brought us to our knees. Do we not all feel powerless, hiding away in our homes? Who dares answer the door to coronavirus if it comes knocking? Who will survive? We hide away, powerless, humbled. It does feel that humanity is on trial. Is this God's way of bringing us in the UK, in the world, to our senses? All of a sudden, life seems so fragile. Now, if we feel powerless as we kneel before COVID-19, just imagine how powerless we will feel when we kneel before God's throne of judgment. Yet our story does not leave us without hope. Have you ever imagined how Barabbas must be thinking, how he must be feeling? You know, he knows he's guilty. He knows he's a sinner. He knows that his release is a great travesty of justice. He knows that an innocent man is condemned that he may go free. What he doesn't know is that Jesus walked into this willingly. Jesus is the Son of Man, the Son of God. He has the power of the living God. He does what he does voluntarily. Jesus always planned to give his life that Barabbas might live. Here we have a great picture of love, a great picture of salvation. It points to the cross. It points to Easter. It also points to the fact that we are not alone. Even though we might feel that way. In fact, quite the opposite is true. You have a God who loves you so much. He willingly faced abandonment. He willingly suffered so that you can be with him forever. He took your judgment and condemnation. So this morning, Jesus sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father. And for those who've put their faith in him, he says, "Not guilty. You are mine, and I'll never leave you nor forsake you. You are secure, not because you cling on to me, but because I cling on to you." We're living in unusual times. We may be asked at the end of this season, how did we spend this time? Did we finish that book we always meant to read? Did we start that hobby? Did we write that letter? It's Lent. Easter approaches. It's a time for reflection. And so many things have been lost. Freedom to come and go where we want. GCSEs and A-levels. For some, our jobs. Is this a time to reflect on what is sure, what is certain, who is never going to leave us? Is it time to start taking Jesus seriously? As we finish, here's a couple of questions that you might want to talk over if you're watching with someone else or will chat online with someone later. How precious is Jesus to you, and how can you love him more? How precious is Jesus to you, and how can you love him more? How valuable are friends, and how can we care for them more? How valuable are friends, and how can we care for them more? Well, let me pray as we finish. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, draw near to us. Meet us in our needs, we ask this morning. Reassure us. Bless us. Be there, we ask, at this time. We ask these things then in your most holy name. Amen.